If you would, take your Bibles and please turn with me to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin, I guess, what we could call a mini-series on the Ten Commandments, on the law of God. Summer is very difficult when you're doing series. People are in and out. People are traveling. So we'll take a break from our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will do a brief study of what is called the first table of the law. And that would be the first four of the Ten Commandments. So a few scripture readings before we begin. First of all, Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 17. And then we'll read two other scripture passages before we begin. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll briefly read one of the passages that has been was our focus in previous weeks. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus lays out his relation to the law and our relation to the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. One more scripture reading, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I'll read verses 7 through 14, and I want you to notice something. We had just sung Psalm 119, selection M. And what was the psalmist saying? Oh, how I love your law. Here's a man that was delighting in God's law. He was finding great joy in it. As we read here, we find a very different reaction to God's law. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So we have very different commentaries on God's law. And as I've mentioned already, our focus over the next few weeks will be the first four commandments that God delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. And I want to begin this morning by giving a bit of an overview of the Ten Commandments. And we're going to do so by way of looking at the purpose of God's law. What is it for? How are we to use it? You know, for those of you who have smartphones, they usually come with all kinds of different apps on them. And what I've found is I'll have apps that will sit on my phone, and I don't know what their purpose is. I don't know what they're for, so they just sit there. And I just discovered one recently where I can actually use it to do voice texting, so I don't have to type everything in. And so figuring out what the purpose of that app was really made my life easier. And it's the same with God's law. If we don't understand the purpose of it, it's going to sit in the toolbox, as it were. And I think that's where we are as Christians in America, especially. We don't understand the law. We don't understand its purpose. So it just kind of stays in the toolbox. It's like a tool that we don't know what it's for, and we don't know how to use it. So it just stays in the toolbox. And you know, as we've seen in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a great deal of confusion over the law, what it is, what it's for. Consider how much time Jesus spent in the Sermon on the Mount correcting misinterpretations and misunderstandings of God's law. And it's no different today. There's still a great confusion over the purpose of the Ten Commandments. So our focus today will be to really lay out what the purpose of God's law is. And as we do this, it will be something we can keep before us as we move through the Ten Commandments. Now you'll notice on your outline that it's divided into four sections as we think about the purpose of God's law. Four sections that together constitute the purpose of God's law. So as we examine God's purpose and His law, there are four facets, we could say, that function as a cohesive unit that help us to understand God's law. And so I want to begin by saying that it's essential to a proper understanding of God's law to view these four facets as a unit. In other words, if we take one of these by themselves, or if we leave one of them out, we're not going to have a proper understanding of God's law. For example, again, look at your outlines. If you take the first two facets alone, you know, the law shows us our sin, the law shows us our inability. Take those realities by themselves and you'll be depressed and in despair and left without any hope. But there's the other side of that coin. If you take the third facet by itself, the law leads us to Christ, you might be tempted toward what we, remember we called it antinomianism, lawlessness. You might be tempted to say, my sins have been forgiven in Christ, therefore I don't have to do anything. I don't have to live by the law. If you take that facet on its own, you might take sin lightly. You won't see your duty to Christ to obey God's law. Or consider the last facet. If you take that one by itself, the law gives us a standard to live by. If you take that by itself, you might approach the law legalistically. Just as a list of dues, something we can measure ourselves by our outward obedience to the law. This is what the Pharisees did. This is what Christ condemned them for. So we have to view these four facets as a cohesive unit. We want to view them together. Now, as we examine the Ten Commandments, I just want to be clear on terminology. We can use the term law and the Ten Commandments synonymously. And what we're talking about when we talk about the law here is the moral law. Now, remember, we talked about the three divisions of the law, the moral, civil, and the ceremonial. In this case, we're talking specifically about the moral law. And what we have here, you'll notice I have some of the Westminster Larger Catechism question and answers there. And I'll be referring to those, but I'll draw your attention to question 98. Question 98. And it asks the question, where is the moral law summarized? And the answer, the moral law is summarized or comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by Him in two tables of stone and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six our duty to man. So the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And you'll notice these four facets I really drew out of the Larger Catechism. You'll see them come out as we go through. I drew those points from the Larger Catechisms, which ultimately comes from the Scriptures. So let's look at this first facet, the first facet in the purpose of God's law. It is that the law reveals our sin and God's holiness. The law reveals our sin and God's holiness. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law reveals our sin. And again, referring to the Larger Catechism, number 95, part of the answer says, "The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of their duty binding them to walk accordingly, and to convince them of their disability to keep it." And then, listen to this, "and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery." So the Catechism captures this there. The law shows us our sin, and at the same time, it shows us God's holy nature. Romans 7:12 says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So God's law is holy, just, and good because He is holy, just, and good. So the law reveals our sin to us. Now, how does the Bible define sin? The Bible tells us that first and foremost, that sin is an offense against God. John says in 1 John 3:4, he writes, sin is transgression of the law. A simple, succinct definition. Sin is breaking God's law. It's an offense against Him. And here we learn something very important, that to have a right view of sin, we must have a right understanding of God's law. If sin is transgression of the law, then we must understand who God is and what He requires. If you don't know the law, you won't know you've sinned. Because sin is breaking or transgressing God's law. And through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, think about how this is opposite of how our culture thinks. You know, our culture doesn't talk about sin, but they do talk about right and wrong. But they define right and wrong only on how something impacts another human being. In other words, they think horizontally about right and wrong. They don't think vertical. God is nowhere in their equation of right and wrong. So according to our society, if I do something and it hurts someone else, then it's wrong. If I do something and it doesn't hurt anybody, then it's not wrong. And so we see this reasoning all the time. It's become more and more common in our culture. You know, people will have an extramarital affair and they'll insist that there's nothing wrong with it. They'll say, no one's getting hurt. You know, the other party is willing. We've agreed to keep this secret so our spouses aren't going to find out. No one's getting hurt. Therefore, it's not wrong. Now, that's obviously an extreme example, but that line of thinking is very, very common. You know, our culture has a weak, almost non-existent sense of sin because they have no thought or care for God's law when it comes to right and wrong. I couldn't help but think as I was driving here this morning, I must have passed over 100 bikers and runners and walkers. And you know, those people, they're not torn up inside thinking, boy, I really should be worshiping the Lord today. They have no thought or care. They're not guilty. They're not thinking about keeping God's law because they don't know it. We're living in a society that has a weakened and corrupted sense of sin. And this is what happens when people are ignorant of God's law. And I don't want to sound like I'm excusing this ignorance because it's a willful ignorance. People are willfully ignorant. You know, think about the removal of the Ten Commandments. There's this push to remove Ten Commandments from the courthouses. And you know, why? Have you ever heard anybody say, well, we need to remove those because if people start obeying those, you know, it's going to be bad for them. It's going to be bad. If people refrain from murder, it's going to be really bad for our society. You know, if children start honoring their parents, we're going to have chaos. You know, that's never the argument. But rather, they want to be willfully ignorant because those things make us aware of our sin. And so where there's ignorance of the law, people can live in sin. They can have no awareness of their sin and their guilt, and they can drift comfortably. I think often we think people are drifting to hell and it's like, wow, they must be really unhappy. People are comfortable. They're drifting to hell comfortably. But this mentality has found its way into the church as well. I mean, Christians today have a weak sense of sin because we have a weak sense of God's law. And if sin is breaking God's law and you don't know God's law, how can you understand what sin is? I mean, you won't even know you are sinning. And again, because we don't understand the nature and purpose of God's law today, again, it's gotten left in the toolbox. It's not really a part of the lives of most Christians. I mean, how many Christians blatantly break the commandment to observe the Sabbath day? And Mike can attest to this. You know, back in Pittsburgh, I mean, there are Christians who will regularly, they get tickets to a Steeler game. I mean, it's a no-brainer. You're skipping church to go to the Steeler game. That's the way it goes. And many Christian parents will pull their children out of church to compete in sports. And it's not like they feel guilty about this. It's not like they're torn up inside. They feel no guilt because they don't know God's law. And, you know, again, we're no less guilty. I mean, you take just the first two commandments, and particularly the one not to make any images. And those images begin in our minds, and we make images all the time that we set up that become our gods. And often we don't even know we're doing it. We don't feel guilty about it. We're not even aware of it because we're not reflecting upon God's law. So ignorance of God's law will lead to a weak view of sin. So here we have one of the purposes of God's law, to give us a sense of our sin, to convict us, to give us knowledge of our guilt before God. And in the same way, when we look at the lawgiver behind the Ten Commandments, we see the holiness of God. I mean, in other words, when you see the kind of lifestyle and attitudes that our Lord requires of us, we can see what kind of God He is. I mean, it's an interesting contrast to see the difference between the pagan idols in the Bible and God and what they require. For instance, the pagan god Moloch was thought to desire child sacrifice. So we have accounts in the Bible of people literally sacrificing their children to this piece of stone or wood. I mean, how awful is that? But on the other hand, you see what the Lord commands. He commands care and nurture of children. And likewise, in Psalm 19, which we sing frequently, which speaks of God's law, it applies all of God's attributes of perfection and holiness and goodness to His law. So the law reveals God's holy character. And so we put these two things together, that the law reveals our sin and it reveals to us God's holiness. It confronts us with a devastating truth that we have offended the holy, all-powerful God. It's not about a horizontal relationship. It's not that we've hurt somebody else. We have offended God. And so when we read those Ten Commandments, it's as though the voice of God speaks from heaven and says to us, "I am the Lord, your God. Do this. Do not do this." And when we really reflect on those commandments, we realize we have failed. We have not done what God has commanded. And we have failed to do what He has commanded. We have broken the law, not of man, but of God. A powerful example of this is in Psalm 51. David is crying out, confessing his sin to God. And think about this. David had sinned against many people. I mean, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had murdered Uriah, and who knows the depth of the deception that went into this. You know, he had probably offended a lot of people, but yet, in spite of that, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Sin is ultimately an offense against God. And through the law comes knowledge that you have offended the Lord of heaven and earth. And we need to be confronted daily with this devastating truth. And even unbelievers need to be confronted with this. There's a reason unbelievers don't want to see the Ten Commandments. They don't want to be confronted with this. This is devastating. What Paul says in Galatians 3:10, it should frighten us. It says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law and do them." Continue in all the things and do all of them. And then James intensifies that threat by saying, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point has become guilty of all." Every transgression of the law brings wrath and death upon the sinner. So the law shows us our sin. It shows us God's holiness. And here we see this powerful principle that we need to rediscover, that a poor understanding of God's law will lead to a weak view of sin. And if we look at one of the major problems plaguing the church today, it is that we think too little of God and too much of ourselves. And that problem can be traced directly back to an ignorance of God's law, an ignorance to the Ten Commandments. So the law reveals our sin. It shows us God's holiness. And secondly, the law reveals our inability. It reveals our inability. Look at Romans 7:14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the law and humans are in two different leagues. You know, we could say, if someone asked Mike, you know, "Hey, is Logan going to try out for the NFL? And Mike might say, you know, that's kind of out of his league at this point. There's no possibility. And that's the idea here. The law is out of our league. And its purpose is to show us our inability to keep it. And again, I'll refer to the larger catechism there, number 95. And it's asking, you know, what is the use of the moral law? And part of the answer is to convince them of their disability to keep it. To convince us of our disability to keep it. And we touched on this in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that Jesus was laying out what kingdom righteousness looked like. And what conclusion does he bring everyone to? In Matthew 5:48, when he says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." By that statement, he's endeavored to show people that, humanly speaking, obedience to the law is impossible. Kingdom righteousness is impossible. We are unable to do it. Jesus pointed out that there is a depth to God's law. The keeping the law is not just about external observance. It's about your heart, your thoughts, your attitudes. God demands utter perfection from us. And it's impossible. Jesus says, you might not have ever killed someone, but your sinful anger makes you guilty of murder. We can't keep it. We stand guilty. There's a depth to God's commandments that devastates us. And while there's a depth, there's also a breadth to them. A breadth that the Catechism reminds us that the Ten Commandments are just a summary of God's law. Just a summary. We have to remember this. That God's law is found on every page of Scripture. You know, in Psalm 119, the psalmist is talking about God's law. He's talking about all of Scripture. And so when we really reflect on God's law, on His commandments, we realize that we can never, ever plumb their depths. That we can never obey them. And that's why they're there, to show us our inability. So the law reveals to us our sin. It shows us God's holiness. Likewise, it shows us our inability. But it also leads us to Jesus Christ. It leads us to Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 3:24. Paul says that therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The implication is there that the law leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith and not by works. Again, the larger catechism, number 95, again, talking about the use of God's law. Part of the answer says that the use of God's law is to help us to a clearer sight of the need that we have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. The law leads us to Jesus Christ. Now think about this. If we stopped after the first two facets of the purpose of God's law. I mean, if I ended the sermon after the first two points and said that God's law shows you that you have sinned and it shows you that you are unable to keep it. And we just ended there. That would lead us to despair. We would be miserable. We would be left with no hope. I mean, you could say, what sort of God is this? And He's just torturing us by the law. He's laying down these laws that He knows we cannot keep. He's giving us laws that He knows we can't keep. I mean, it would be like Mike sitting Logan down and saying, "Son, I want you to take the book of Genesis and I want you to translate it from the original Hebrew into English and then into Tagalog for your mother. And I want you to do this perfectly without one single error. And if you fail, you're out of the family forever." You know, we would say, "Mike, that's ridiculous. He would never be able to do that. That's impossible. You're giving him a standard that he can't possibly attain." But isn't that what God is doing? Isn't God doing the same thing? It's like He's giving us an exam that He knows we can't pass. He tells us to do things that we can't do. He lays down a law that we can't keep. So the law, it shows us our sin and it shows us our inability. And then seeing our sin and our inability to please God, it leaves us miserable. And we have to ask, is this what God wants? Does God want us to despair? Does He want us to give up? And I think the answer is yes. I think He wants us to despair. I think He wants us to give up. I mean, you think about that. What God wants, and you think about that in light of those of you who have dogs, you know, you hold a piece of food up just this high, just out of reach of your dog. That dog is going to sit there all day. It's going to jump. It's going to wag its tail. It's going to bark because that food is attainable. It's right there. It's just out of reach. But this isn't the case with God's law. God has not given us something that's just out of reach, something that's attainable. God is not saying, "You've seen your sin and you've seen your inability, now get yourself together and try harder." That's not the purpose of God's law. It's completely out of our reach. It's not attainable. God gave us a law that is far surpasses our ability. So God wants us to give up. He wants us to look away from ourselves and to look to someone who can and who did keep God's law perfectly. And so we see here that in the severity of God's law and the devastation that we're encountered with, there's mercy. There's grace. Because God, in using the law to show us that we can't do it, He leads us to Himself. It causes us to cry out in despair and say, "You have to provide someone to keep the law for me, because I can't keep it." And this is the goal. The law is given like a tutor, like a teacher, to lead us to Christ, to show us our need for Him. But in light of that, think about how we react when we as Christians are confronted with our sin. When you realize that you have sinned, that you have broken God's law, what is your first impulse? What do you want to do? You want to resolve to do better. You want to get yourself together and resolve that you're never going to do that sin again, that you're going to resolve to try to keep God's law. We think that we can somehow make up for our failures. And in that way, we act like that dumb dog who sits there all day looking for that piece of food that's just out of reach. If we just try harder, if we just have a little help, we'll be okay. This is not the case. This is not our relationship to the law. God says, be perfect. And we can't be perfect. God's not dangling something before us that's just out of our reach. The law is something that is out of our league. And this is to lead us to Christ. And so God provides His Son. He has kept God's law perfectly. And what He asks of you is that you trust in Jesus Christ. That you trust in His obedience. And think back to the Beatitudes. I mean, think about the progression that we've gone through so far. It's very similar to the Beatitudes. God wants you to be poor in spirit, mourning over sin, and meek. I mean, those are characteristics of someone who has come to the end of themselves. Someone who has given up, who is despairing, who says, "I can't do it." But remember that God doesn't want us to stay there. Because what is the next beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the law, it shows us our sin, then it shows us our inability to keep it, and then it leads us to Christ and His righteousness. This is the progression. It's like a gentle, loving teacher that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's law. And God says to you, "You are sinful. You have broken my law and you are unable to keep it. But I have provided someone to stand in your place. Someone who delighted to do my will. Someone who was sinless, able and willing to obey me. Someone who fulfilled the law for your sake." So He gives us Jesus Christ. Jesus said Himself that He came to fulfill all righteousness. So yes, you broke God's law, but Christ paid the penalty. And yes, you are unable to keep it, but Christ kept it perfectly on your behalf. So all of your guilt, all of your sin for breaking that law was imputed to Christ. And His perfect obedience is imputed to you. So we see here that there's no conflict between the Ten Commandments and the Gospel. In the law, there is Gospel. He shows us our sin. He shows us our inability. Then He leads us like a gracious teacher to Christ. But there's a final facet to the purpose of God's law. And again, We can't leave this last one out. We cannot have a proper understanding of God's law without it. So finally, and most briefly, the law gives us a standard to live by. It gives us a standard to live by. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And again, note the order of things here. Notice the emphasis on what God has done, and that comes first. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So again, the order is important. Christ has kept the law for what God has done through His Son. So in keeping the law now, the purpose is that God's law would be fulfilled in us. And again, this comes out in Christ's words in Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Therefore," you know, in light of the fact that He has fulfilled the law for our sake, He says this, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we can't just chuck the law once we're a Christian. Jesus affirms here that the law will remain. He has fulfilled it for our sake. And you know, we've seen, obviously, that we can't keep the law perfectly. But that doesn't mean that the law has no place in our life. You know, our relationship with God, of course, doesn't depend on our keeping the law. But having been delivered from the curse of the law by the work of Christ, we are now called to keep it. And this, again, was the main point that we emphasized in that section in Matthew chapter 5. That Jesus kept the law on your behalf, and he freed you from its curse. You know, He justified you on the basis of His work. Now, in light of that great fact, you are now to keep the law for His sake. You don't keep it to try to earn His favor, but you keep it out of gratitude, out of love. You're not trying to earn His favor. You already have His favor. Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law. I have fulfilled the law. Now you are to practice and to teach these commandments." So again, I emphasize, we're called to keep the law, not to be saved, but because we are saved. We're called to keep the law, not to gain eternal life, but because we already have eternal life. We read that the law of God is good. It's God's loving, merciful, gracious guide to us. It teaches us how to please God, how to glorify Him. It teaches us how to be happy. You know, people are in this constant search to be happy. They're looking for fulfillment. Well, here it is. We have it. Obedience to God's law. Using it as a rule of life to live by. And I urge you to listen to this. This is an important point for us to remember. That the law of God provides liberty and freedom. James calls the law of liberty. And in our country, we have a distorted view of freedom, and that has crept into the church. People think that freedom is doing whatever you want. But true freedom is found in obedience to God's law. I mean, people think that the law is restrictive, that it limits freedom and limits liberty. But the opposite is true. I mean, just think about this example. Applying that logic to a simple everyday thing. If the city of Tucson said, you know, traffic lights, stop signs, speed limits, those things are kind of restrictive. People shouldn't have to stop every time they come to an intersection. They should be able to decide for themselves what they want to do at that intersection. So imagine if the city of Tucson eliminated all traffic lights, stop signs, and speed limits. Is there freedom in that? Well, the result would be chaos. Chaos. Death would result. There's no freedom in that. So having certain laws in place actually grants us freedom. You're free to get in your car and drive home without worrying about some crazy person just, you know, going 90 miles an hour through an intersection. You know, so people think that freedom is ignoring God's law. And we have to remember that this is a lie that originated with Satan himself. Satan came to Eve and said, "You will not surely die. Eat, it'll make you free." And so Satan still comes to us with this lie. And now in our fallen nature, we are easily deceived. We want to believe this. We do it all the time. We think that freedom is found in breaking God's law. Freedom is found in keeping God's law. Again, in our society, just with the laws of the land, who has freedom? It is us who obey the law that have freedom. It is those who break the law who lose their freedom. The psalmist writes, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. I will delight in your commandments, because I love them." So the law is a law of freedom. So just an introduction to the moral law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Four facets that form this unit that help us understand the purpose of God's law. So as we study the Ten Commandments, I would urge you to keep these four facets before you. This is what you should expect. You should expect God's law to show you your sin, to show you His holiness, to remind you of your inability to keep God's law. And then you should expect it to lead you to Jesus Christ. And then having come to Him, having trusted in Him, and in the power of His Spirit, to endeavor to obey the law as a rule of life. We sung from Psalm 119, and may it be our prayer that we would say with the psalmist, with great sincerity, "Oh, how I love your law." May we love God's law. It is good. It is the law of liberty. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.